Hello, and welcome to Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Now, this week, I am back in North Carolina, and so I have another one of the Romans messages from the series that I'm teaching with the college ministry. This week is on Romans chapter 6, and I hope you find it helpful. A lot of doo-doo-dee. Okay. So, we're coming to a pretty massive transition point in the book of Romans. And so we're going to be doing a slightly different format for tonight, where first thing you'll notice is there's no music team up there. So we're just going to go straight into the actual study. And then after we finish going through Romans chapter 6, if you guys want to turn there, then we're going to be breaking you guys up into groups, and there's going to be an activity that I have planned for you. So go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 6. And while you're opening up to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to do a quick recap of Romans 1 through 5, partially because I haven't been here for the last two lessons. We had 2 weeks off and two guest speakers, so it's been 4 weeks since I've actually been around you guys. And while I'm not thinking that Peter and Bradley were teaching heresy, I can at least put things in my own words. So, the first thing that we saw in Romans chapter 1 is that the majority of people are going to reject the gospel. That when you go into the world in order to share the gospel with them, you are not going to a receptive audience. You're going to a group of people that reject the gospel, not because it's confusing to them, not because they're not understanding what's in it, not because there's not proof or evidence. God says creation itself is evidence, and God says that he's placed the truth within people, but rather you're going into an audience that doesn't want to hear what you have to say because they don't want God. And so you're going to be going into a hostile crowd. And that's the first thing that you need to understand before you actually even talk about what the gospel is. Because if you're not understanding that on the outset, you're going to be tempted to change the message. And an altered gospel is a useless gospel. So that's Romans chapter 1. But then Romans chapter 2 is where the gospel proper begins. We learn something about God. We learn the fact that God is a righteous judge. That there's no one who stands before God that's innocent, that God then condemns, and there's no one who stands before God that's guilty, that God then acquits. But rather, every single person stands before God, and it's not a question of whether he's going to judge rightly in your case, it's a question of whether you're going to stand before God as a guilty person. And that's a problem, because then in the remainder of Romans chapter 2, as well as Romans chapter 3, Paul demonstrates that if you're ignorant, your conscience is enough to condemn you, and if you're knowledgeable, then your knowledge condemns you even more. Because whether you're ignorant or knowledgeable, you still sin. And so there's going to be a penalty for you, the religious and the non-religious, the ignorant and the learned, the weak and the strong. You're guilty. And it's not a question of whether or not you're going to be punished for your sin. It's a question of intensity. Where those who are knowledgeable, not only are you not better than the one who's ignorant, you're actually worse off because you knew better what you were supposed to be doing. And then he failed. So that's Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 3 puts a nice little bow on that. And it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is able to stand before God and expect anything other than condemnation. And that's a problem. Because condemnation hurts. There's a penalty that hurts. And so then at the end of Romans chapter 3, after Paul has established that no matter who you are, no matter what you do, there's nothing you can do to escape God. God is coming. You can't run away. You can't bribe him. You can't impress him. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to freedom. You're just jacked. And when a person hears that, they're supposed to be primed and ready to then hear you say, there's nothing you can do, but would you like to hear the thing that has been done for you? At the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul explains that because of the work of Jesus Christ, the fact that he has been a propitiation for our sins, God can be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. And so that is an essential piece of the gospel. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that anyone can do, but God has done something for you. Jesus Christ came, and he lived, and he fulfilled the righteous requirement that is required to get into heaven. That is to say, he lived a perfect life. So he actually earned his way into heaven. There's exactly one person who has ever lived who has done that. And also, then he died anyway. And God, the Father, landed Jesus, the Son, right on a tree. And then for 3 hours, darkness fell over the land as God, the Father, came to Jesus, the Son, and met him not as a friend, but as his torturer. and he exacted every ounce of judgment that you and I deserve, and every ounce of judgment that everyone deserves for all time. Romans chapter 4 talks about the fact that no matter who you are, the way that you access that gift is by faith. And it kind of has to be that way, because there's nothing else that you can do to get it. You can't do anything good. You can't earn your way to have that gift. You just have to put your faith in it, and then God gives it to you. Paul talks about the example of Abraham, the way that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the universality of sin as well as the universality of salvation. And I'm pretty sure that universality is not a word. We're using it anyway. And he says that through Adam's sin, sin entered the world and death through sin, and everyone was touched by that. But on the flip side, Jesus, by his act of obedience, has brought life to every person. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That Adam has left a shadow of condemnation on the entire human race, but on the flip side, Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the reason that that's significant is that salvation is actually available to every single person. There is not a single person on earth that does not have salvation given to them in the sense that they have the opportunity to accept it. Jesus suffered for every person who's ever lived and ever will live. There's not a single person you talk to that you have to think to yourself, I'm sharing the gospel with you, but it's not like you could accept it even if you wanted to. Everyone has the opportunity to live. And that's why in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that we have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Because even though salvation's been given to everyone, doesn't mean everyone's going to accept it. But then there's something else that's also seriously significant, and it kind of sets the stage for the remainder of what we're going to talk about tonight. And it's the security of salvation. And this is first touched on in Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And every so often you hear three verses read and your eyes glaze over and your ears shut. So I'm going to repeat that in a more modern English kind of a way. What it says is this. When you are a sold out, God-hating enemy of God, and then God flips the switch in your heart and you become a Christian, getting an enemy to become a friend is significantly more difficult than getting a friend to stay a friend. And in the same way that it's significantly harder for God to save you initially, and therefore significantly easier for him to keep you once you're saved, because of that, when you become a Christian, that's it. You only have to accept this once. You only have to accept the gospel once, and once you have, you're in. All you have to do is place your faith in Christ that one time, and the moment that happens, you're guaranteed to go to heaven. And there's nothing that can be done that changes that. And at the end of Romans 5, Paul says in verse 20 and 21, now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That the more you sin, the more grace there is to cover that sin. And frankly, it couldn't be any other way. Because we already found out in Romans 2 and 3 that God's not impressed by your righteousness. God's not impressed by anyone's righteousness. If there were any portion of this that relied on your ability to do good things and not do bad things, you wouldn't be saved to begin with, let alone lose your salvation. As I think John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a secure salvation because it's by faith. It's not based on what we do. And that's like a real quick snapshot of Romans 2 through 5. Also, that's the gospel. Romans 2 through 5 is the gospel proper. It's the things that you actually have to share with people, the things that people need to understand if they're going to become a Christian. And Romans chapter 6 and to the end of the book of Romans, now Paul is addressing what changes in a person's life once they've already become a Christian. So at this point, That's why this is such a major transition. We're actually done talking about the gospel in the sense that we aren't still talking about like what you would share with someone who's a non-Christian. Now, what we're going to look at is what are the effects of salvation in a person's life? So that's pretty significant. And that's important because our activity is going to have to do with that. So I just want to have that fresh in your mind. 2 through 5, that's the gospel. But now in Romans chapter 6, the fact that you can keep on sinning as much as you want, and that no matter how much you sin, there's no risk of you losing your salvation, no matter how much you mess up, no matter how little righteousness you do, like the fact that you can become a Christian and that's just it, that raises a rather important question. And that question is actually exactly the thing that Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 6. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the question he's answering is this. Why not just keep sinning? I'm covered. I put my faith in Christ. I'm secure. There's a world of sin right there, and you're telling me that I can dive right in and still be fine. Why wouldn't I? And that's a good question. And a few years ago, actually not even a few years ago, less than a year ago, when I was back in California, I was hanging out with my brother-in-law and my sister. And my brother-in-law, he's a Christian, but he's the only Christian in his family. So I was at a New Year's Eve party with him, my sister, and then a bunch of his family members and friends. And his brother asked me a question that I was absolutely shocked that he asked me. And he said, you know, I see all these Christians who say that no matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation, and that's by faith alone. But then they also care oh so much about doing the right thing. Why? That makes no sense to me. If God's covered you completely and you're secure, why not just keep sinning? And I was very surprised, one, that he knew enough to ask me that. But also, I was like, I've heard that question somewhere before. In Romans chapter 6. And it caused me to view Romans in a very specific way, where I'm realizing, and I have realized, not only from that conversation, but from others like it, that Romans is extremely helpful as an evangelistic tool, because a lot of the questions that Paul addresses, brings up, and answers in the remainder of the book, you're going to have people ask you them. Like, if you want to have a little class on how you can answer people's questions when you're trying to share the gospel with them, I happen to know one that was written by a pretty good author. Some dude named Paul. As I said in one of the earlier adverts for this study, I said the granddaddy of all evangelists. Like, Paul had been sharing the gospel for a real long time by the time he wrote this book, and he picked some very relevant questions. So if you want to be equipped to not only share the gospel with people, but then also be ready to answer the questions that are going to come your way in that process, this is a helpful book. And I said that in the very beginning, but it's been a little while, so it stands repeating. But Paul asks the question, if you're covered by faith, why not sin? So in verse 2, he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the thing that's significant is that before Paul answers the actual question, he starts by saying, let's just make sure we're all on the same page about what the answer is not. The answer to the question, if I have been covered by grace, why not go and keep sinning? The answer to that question is not, go for it. So that's the first thing he establishes. There is actually a reason that a Christian is going to stop sinning. There is actually a reason that righteousness matters in the life of someone who's been converted. And he starts with that, and then he explains. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. And the core of the answer to the question of, if you're a Christian and grace has covered all of your sin, and you can sin as much as you want, and your salvation is equally as secure, the answer to the question of why you wouldn't then sin is this. Because you don't want to. When you become a Christian, you're saying to God, hey, God, change me. And God does. The moment that you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, something we call regeneration, and it changes you in a massive way. You aren't the same person in a different context. You aren't the same person, but with some new resources within you, you are actually a completely different person. The old man has passed away, and you're a new creation. That the same God that saves you, the same God that made the world, the same God that is going to stand in judgment over every person, has altered you fundamentally. The reason that a Christian doesn't keep on sinning, despite the fact that we can, is because we look at sin, and despite being fully aware that we totally could, it's not attractive to us. There's an illustration from Paul Washer that I think is really good. He says, imagine for a moment that there's a pig. And he says, pigs will eat anything. Which Paul Washer would know that. He grew up on a farm. I'm a city boy. I wouldn't know that. But I'm going to take his word for it. So he says, a pig will eat anything. If I take a trash can of the most disgusting mire and I stick it in front of a pig, the pig will go ham. It'll dig right in. But what happens if you've got a pig digging into that garbage and then I snap my fingers and turn that pig into a man? Where all of a sudden, in a moment, with all that garbage still in its mouth, all that garbage still in its stomach, and all that garbage right in front of its face, it's no longer a pig, but now it's a man, with a man's taste buds, a man's sensibilities, a man's preferences. What's going to happen? He's going to puke. And he's not going to keep eating. Because the same things that he once loved, he's now going to hate, because he has been fundamentally changed. A Christian is the same way. It's not that we have this fear that if we sin, we're going to lose our salvation and therefore go to hell for it. It's rather that we have no desire for it. And there is an extent to which there's remnants of your old life that cling to your body. And so there's still temptation, there's still struggle, and you are still going to sin. But there is a fundamental change that happens. When you become a Christian, you die in a very real way. And when you become a Christian, you're resurrected. In a very real way. A saying that I heard years ago that's been very helpful to me is that eternal life does not start when you die and go to heaven. Eternal life starts the moment you become a Christian. And that's true. So then he continues, and he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a second thing that happens to you when you become a Christian. It's not just that you lose your appetite for the sin that once enticed you, but also you're given a different desire. In the same way that that man, when he vomits up all of the garbage that he had been eating before he turned him into a man, he's not going to want to eat that garbage anymore, but he's still going to get hungry. What's he going to want to eat then? Human food. In the same way, as a Christian, while you no longer have a desire for the sin that once enticed you, you are going to have a desire for righteousness. You're going to walk in a new life. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you do do. And in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And in that, verse 13 and 14, you see both of those realities. You see the fact that you've died to sin. You see the fact that you're now living to righteousness and that you're going to have a desire to do the things that honor God. And also, verse 14, I'm going to say it again, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that causes you to grow. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that causes you to be righteous. And I want to discuss this from a slightly different angle in a way that I'm hoping will make it easier to understand. I have two stories that I want to tell you. And the basics of it is this. I want to talk to you guys about the anatomy of conversion, because this makes a lot more sense when you think about what repentance is. Repentance is the moment where you look at your sin and you look at the consequences of your sin and you say, I don't want that. And then you look at God and you say, I do want that. And that wasn't always the case, but that's what happens at conversion. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, the basics of being a Christian is, I don't want sin, I do want God, and in fact, that's what conversion is, then that also helps you understand, why would I not just keep sinning? That's conversion. And I'm going to tell you the story of how my dad became a Christian. So for those of you who don't know, which probably that's most of you, because I don't know if I've talked about my dad all that much, but my dad is amazing. But that's beside the point. My dad grew up going to church. He grew up believing the Bible. He grew up believing the gospel. And by that, I mean he knew it was true. But also, he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to put his faith in it because he wanted to enjoy his life. He used to say, I could never become a Christian. God might make me a pastor, which is a lot funnier when you know he's a pastor. But he didn't want to be in a situation where if God says go right and I want to go left, I go right. He didn't want to be in a situation where he couldn't do the things that he wanted to do and enjoy himself, and so he didn't become a Christian. And some of the things that he did do, my dad was basically an alcoholic in high school. My dad got into a ton of fights. He lived in a pretty rough part of town. My dad, he did what he wanted. And for his entire high school career, and in fact his life before that as well, he engaged in all of the sins that he thought were going to be fun and enjoyable, all of the things that God would say, don't do that. He was like, but that's what I want though. And one day when he was 18 years old, shortly either before or after his high school graduation, I don't remember which one, he's sitting on the lawn of his school and he was looking at his life and he's like, all the things that I thought were going to make me enjoy my life, all those things that I've been pursuing, I feel empty and I feel broken. None of it did the things that I thought it would. And he was in that moment where he was like, all of these things that I was spending my life chasing, they make me sick. God, do what you want with me. And he became a Christian. And it didn't take long for his entire life to be radically changed. Stopped drinking, stopped fighting, stopped doing all the other things within the span of about a year, because God actually changed him. But in that moment, the reason he became a Christian is because he looked at all of the things that he wanted as a non-Christian, and then he looked at God and he said, for the first time in his life, I'd rather have God than all of this. And it was because he saw his sin for what it was, and he saw his consequences of sin for what they were. And that's what conversion is. When that happens to you and you view your sin that way, you don't keep chasing it. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this vine, but there's a vine. And in this vine, this guy says, hey, do you have any shaving cream? And the other guy says, no, I don't like how it tastes. And the guy's like, oh, okay. Wait, you eat shaving cream? And he says, no, why would I eat shaving cream if I don't like how it tastes? Oh man, that vine butters my croissant. And I want to have you imagine for a moment if you came up to someone and you were hanging out with someone and he had some shaving cream that he kept in his pocket, and just every so often he pops the cap off. It's like, and he says, I hate shaving cream. I can't stand the taste of shaving cream. And then you say to him, is there some sort of health reason that you're eating the shaving cream then? Like, what is it doing for you? Why are you eating the shaving cream? He's like, it does nothing at all whatsoever. Ugh, but it's disgusting. Like, would that make sense? Not even a little bit. You'd be in a situation where you're like, I know that has no health benefits. And as much as you're making weird faces every time you take a serving, I don't think you can actually convince me that you don't like the taste of shaving cream. Why, man? I told you I don't like the taste of shaving cream. And you're just like, because of that. Because you keep eating it. If you actually didn't like the taste of shaving cream, you wouldn't keep eating it. Christians are people who don't like the taste of shaving cream. And by shaving cream, I mean sin. So pop the cap, throw it away, get rid of it. I enjoyed that analogy. Yeah, thank you. Besides, where else are you going to hear that kind of an illustration? Just like Steve and Davey gets up one day and he's like, guys, let me tell you about shaving cream. Only thing better is antifreeze. I'm boldly exploring new ground. So that's the first thing. That's the core of the answer to the question. If you become a Christian, you're changed. And when you become a Christian, it's an expression of the fact that you don't have a taste for these things anymore. So you're not going to keep pursuing them. But there's actually a second thing that's really valuable to consider, because one of the things that's helpful is the fact that Paul is writing to a church and not everybody in this church is a Christian. And so there's a slightly different angle that he then continues to address this. He says basically the same thing again, but we're going to read it and talk about its slightly different applications. Because in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. That's like basically a restatement of the beginning of chapter 6. He's saying it again. And he says in verse 16, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? That's an interesting sentence. Here's why. Either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Obedience leading to righteousness. Here's why Paul says that. There are going to be people in this church who say, I am a Christian, I have believed the gospel, I have placed my faith in the gospel, but they haven't thrown out the shaving cream. There's going to be people who think that they're Christians and aren't. And one of the things that's genuinely valuable to consider, righteous people go to heaven. Why? Because people who go to heaven, God makes them righteous. And if you look at your life and you're not actually seeing a pursuit of righteousness and a growth in righteousness, there are questions you need to ask yourself. And here's a better sermon illustration for my boy Hilton. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We're all having fun here. Or did I say 29? I meant 27. All right, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, there's this whole situation going on where King Saul is hunting down King David. King David has been anointed as king over Israel, but King David has not become king over Israel because Saul is still alive and David's not willing to kill him. So David is running for his life. Saul is trying as hard as he can to kill this guy. And while this is happening in chapter 27, it says in verse 1, then David said in his heart, now I will be swept away one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should utterly escape into the land of the Philistines. And then Saul will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel. And I will escape from his hand. And so he comes up with a plan. He's going to run to the Philistines. And the thing that he does is, in verse 5, he says, then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in that country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag belongs to the king of Judah to this day. So David's kind of living away from the group. That's important in the next section. And as he's living among them, in verse 8, it says, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gizurites and the Amalekites, for they were in the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David struck the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. And then he returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, lest they tell us about this, saying, so David has done, and so has been his custom all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. So David, let me ask you, was David a friend or a foe of Israel? Friend. But he's telling Achish that he's an enemy. He's living with the enemies of Israel. The people around David think he's an enemy of Israel. Why don't you think David's an enemy of Israel? Because he's fighting Israel's enemies. And he might be saying that he's attacking Israel, but he's actually attacking someone else. And so even though David is putting on a real good show, I actually know where David's allegiances lie. How? Because of how he behaves. But here's one of the interesting things about that. And by the way, he does a good job, because in 1 Samuel 29, Achish called to David and said to him, as Yahweh lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me until this day. So David convinces Achish. David convinces the king of the Philistines. The king of the Philistines falls for it, hook, line, and sinker, despite the fact that David's actions are clearly demonstrating the opposite. Here's why I'm using this illustration. There are people in churches that are not Christians. There are people in churches that have no love for God, that have no love for God's righteousness, that have no love for God's people, but they can come to church on Sunday and walk the walk. They can put on a show. There are people in this church, maybe even in this room, that are not Christians, but the Christians in the room wouldn't know it. And so there are two applications of the fact that you are the slave of the master whom you obey. If you're constantly obeying sin, that tells me something about who your master is. If you're constantly obeying God, that tells me something about who your master is. There are two applications we glean from that. Here's application number one. As Christians, we are supposed to be evaluating the salvation of other people. If you're sitting across the hall, if you're sitting across the table, I should say, from a non-Christian who's saying that they're a Christian and their life very clearly demonstrates that they are not a Christian, you shouldn't be acting as though you're sitting next to a brother. You should be acting as though you're sitting next to someone that you need to evangelize and save. There are plenty of times that you're going to have to share the gospel with non-Christians that go to church. It's very important. So that's the first thing. If you think you're talking to a Christian when you're actually talking to a non-Christian and you should know better, that's a problem. God expects us to evaluate the salvation of the people we interact with. But there's a second application that I've already hinted at pretty significantly. In your own life, you might be able to fool a lot of the people around you. There are parts of your life I can't see. There are parts of your life that you can be real good at hiding from all of the people at church with you. But God sees them, and you see them. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Because I prayed prayer one day. Oh. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? I have been changed. Those are different answers. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into you and something fundamental changes. You have a hatred for sin, you have a love for righteousness, and you will live that out. You will live that out publicly. You will live that out privately. You will live that out in the places that only God sees. But if you're not a Christian, maybe social pressure will be able to keep you righteous in the times that people's eyes are on you. But you need to take a real good look at your heart. You need to take a real good look in your life. And you need to ask yourself, is the Spirit there? There are pastors that aren't Christians. I think one that was rather impactful for me. Have you guys ever heard of Joshua Harris? So Joshua Harris wrote a rather famous book. He said, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he wrote another book on biblical courtship. And so he was pretty big in the Christian dating scene. And he apostated a few years ago, left the church, did it really, really publicly. And that was like a shocking thing for me because I had read his books. And and it's kind of a big deal because it's like, if that guy really seemed like a Christian, and then he wasn't, how do I know I'm a Christian? And it caused me to dive into the Bible and be like, okay, how am I supposed to evaluate this? do you have fruit? And by the way, here's a really helpful one. When you're sharing the gospel with non-Christians who think they're Christians, that's how you do it. When you're sharing the gospel with someone who's never heard the gospel, and you're sharing the gospel with someone who knows that they're not a Christian, you're going to give them Romans 2 through 5. But when you're sharing the gospel with someone who thinks they're saved, you give them Romans 6. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was constantly preaching, he was constantly talking about fruit. All the time. How will you know the nature of a tree? By the fruit that it bears. And he did that because he was going into Israel. He was going into a religious community where they were in the, quote, right church. He was talking to people who knew the scriptures. He was talking to people who thought they were good. And then he said to them, what does your fruit say? Don't compare yourself to the people around you. Don't compare yourself to the things that people think about you. Evaluate your life, the things that you see, the things that God sees. What is your fruit? Because that's the thing you need to evaluate. And when you're sitting across from a non-Christian who thinks they're a Christian, that's what you're going to need to say. What does your life say about your salvation? Because I know you know the gospel. I know that you can articulate it for me. But when I look at your life, I see none of that. And I'm sure you see it too, even if you don't want to accept it. That's the kind of conversation that you're going to have with a non-Christian who thinks they're a Christian. And it's good for you to know that. So there's probably more that I could say. But this is probably a good time for me to stop talking. So let's pray, and I'll walk you guys through the activity I have for you. Lord, thank you for Romans. Thank you that we have a handbook on evangelism written by the granddaddy of all evangelists. I pray that you would help us to value the things that are in here, that we would be attentive, that we would be eager to live these out, and also to be good evangelists ourselves. I pray that we would look at this and we would look at it hard, and that we would look at ourselves hard in the mirror of Scripture, and we would ask ourselves the question, what is my fruit? Do I see the presence of the Spirit in my life drawing me away from sin, drawing me towards righteousness? Am I saved? And Lord, I also pray that we would read these things, and after evaluating ourselves, that we would then turn our gaze outward so that we can more effectively minister to the tares that exist in the church. That we would recognize the mission field around us, not just outside of these four walls, but often enough within these four walls. Help us to be good evangelists, and Lord, help us to be saved, and help us to love you more. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you have any questions, or if you want to discuss anything from this podcast, you can email me at johnhorning@gmail.com. And you can go to the Shaking Scriptures Leaves website at johnhorning.org, which not only has my other podcast episodes, but also has some blog posts on other issues. Thanks again for listening, and I'll see you next time.